The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, March 29, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, please turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, as we continue to look at this chapter in God's Word. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 14, and I'll read down to verse 41. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless or lawless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Men, brethren,' literally it says in the Greek, 'I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting to them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's once again seek the face of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word that we have before us. You have kindly kept it and given it to us in our own language. But we need more than just this book. We need your spirit, the spirit of truth. This book would become the living and active word of God to pierce to the innermost parts of our being and transform us. Please come by your grace, by your spirit, and work in our midst, and help me to articulate your truth clearly and effectively, but most importantly, for the glory of King Jesus, that he would do a work in our midst and magnify his name as our Lord and Christ. Amen. It's hard to know where to begin. There's so much in this passage. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And when he taught them to pray, he gave them that form of prayer, which we know as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In chapter 1 of Acts, we read about 120 of Jesus' disciples gathered together, and they were praying. And I wonder if the Lord's words were in their mind as they were praying that day. And I wonder if, in particular, that second petition, "Your kingdom come," was on their lips as they prayed. For we read in Acts chapter 1 that they had asked the Lord Jesus about the kingdom, as we heard even reminded again this morning. Is now the time where you're going to restore the kingdom? Is now the time when you are going to return and make all things right? Now, it seems very likely that if they prayed that prayer, they were probably hoping, and in asking that question, for a national ethnic kingdom, an Israeli Jewish kingdom under a king like David or Solomon. And Jesus, in his answer, said this. If you want to look at it, it's in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. As I set the context for where we're going to be today, Jesus answered and said, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Jesus' answer to them goes something like this. He tells them God is in charge of the timing for his kingdom activity. He tells them instead that "I give you a promise that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And here's one of your primary tasks. Be witnesses." To these 12, and to these 11 in particular, who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected, they were called upon in a peculiar way to be witnesses to the resurrection, to a generation that had rejected, to people who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his answer to their question: "Is now the time when you will restore the kingdom?" Well, that fulfillment of that request, "Your kingdom come," has its ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of glory, when Christ does return and ushers in that perfect state and deals with all of his enemies. But that not yet experience has already begun. For Jesus said that the kingdom of God is in your midst with the coming of the king. Peter has already told the people that these are the last days. These are the days that are leading up to that great day of the Lord. These are the days that fulfill Joel's prophecy. These are the days for the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and men will prophesy. God's people will all speak of what God has done for them. These are the days that will culminate in that glorious and great day of the Lord when Christ will return and all things will be summed up in Him. But these are the days in which God's kingdom is being restored in the earth through the preaching of the gospel, in the transforming of men's lives. Not that that's going to usher in the great and glorious day. It's only working toward it when Christ will return and God will usher that in. This is the kingdom of Messiah in the age of the Spirit. That's what Peter does in the first part of his sermon in verses 14 down through verse 20, 21. He explains the events. God's kingdom comes. But then we've seen that Peter testifies of Jesus. And in this section, the second part of his message, he emphasizes the fact that God's king reigns. Now, as I try to summarize what we see in Peter's second point here, beginning at verse 22 and going down through verse 36, I think it can be summarized under these three points. Peter reminds them of what they know. He says to them in verse 22, "You yourselves know this." What do they know? They know that God had appointed and identified Jesus as His chosen king. They knew that. Why? Because God had performed great miracles in their midst. In their midst. They saw it. They knew it. Peter tells them that. You yourselves, emphatically, you yourselves know this. And then he reminds them not only of what they know, he reminds them of what they did. You, by the hands of godless men, impaled him, killed him. And he's going to end his sermon with that very pointed comment. You crucified him. He reminds them of what they did. They rejected Jesus. They rejected God's chosen one. And then he informs them of what God has done. Yes, God identified him. Yes, God delivered him up to be killed. He wasn't out of control. He knew what was happening. He orchestrated it, if you will. But we read in verse 32, and here's really the emphasis and power of what he does. Beginning at verse 32, this Jesus, the name Jesus appears three times in this message. At the very outset of point number two, Jesus, the Nazarene. Here, this Jesus, God raised up again. We are all witnesses. And he reminds them, we've seen him. We know he has been raised from the dead. God has done it. And then he tells them in verse 33, he reminds them that he not only was raised from the dead like Lazarus, he is now sitting at God's right hand. He's been exalted to the place of power and rule over all things. This is no ordinary experience. This is the unique time when Jesus is taking his throne as the Messiah at the right hand of God. And he poured out the Spirit. What you see is indication that Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. He's poured out this Spirit. And then he ends his sermon by saying that God has made him Lord and Christ. Now, he's always been Lord. He's always been the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in his coming to the earth and fulfilling his mission and dying and being raised again, he is now the one who has fulfilled all the promises that God has made to send a Redeemer. And as that one now sits at God's right hand, and again we read in verse 36, this Jesus God has made both Lord and Christ. The kingdom of God is being restored because God's King reigns. But now, when we go back to chapter 1, we looked at how verse 8, part of it has been fulfilled. We've looked at that already, in that he promised the Spirit. We've emphasized the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit as that marker that this is the last days and this is what is happening here. Jesus, following the Father's promise, says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, I want to look at this first half. You shall receive power. Now, let me give you my outline from what we've already covered and bring you up to date to where I am. We've looked at the foundational, which we've looked at. I don't have my notes in front of me. We've looked at the promised Spirit given. That was the first part of chapter 2. We've looked at the promised King, and that's in the second half of his sermon. And now we're looking at the promised power displayed. The promised power displayed. And this takes us to the end of the chapter, and I had hoped to get to the end of the chapter. I won't. We're going to look at verses 37 and following under this heading. The foundational display of the Spirit's power. We're going to look at the power of the Spirit. Now, we've seen something of that already. The Spirit has empowered Peter to stand and proclaim the Word of God. Peter, this one who denied Christ before servant girls, this one who went out and wept, this one who went back to go fishing, this one now stands before all of this crowd in the very city where Jesus was crucified and proclaims Jesus to these people. So clearly we see something of the power, empowering work of the Spirit in Peter. But I think that what we have here, as Luke records for us, is something of how that power continues. And we see something of how the Spirit works through this preaching. And so what I want to look at then under this, the foundational display of the Spirit's power, and Lord willing, we'll come back to the extended display of his power later, but tonight, the foundational display of the Spirit's power, sinners saved. And that is, okay, point number one then, or A in my notes, one is the foundational display, A, the Spirit-wrought response. Peter finishes his sermon with those pointed words, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Now when they heard this, probably this whole message that's been stated here, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37 then, the Spirit-wrought response. There's a sense in which they're asking this question, how can we secure a place in this king's kingdom? How can we have a part of this kingdom? Well, the Spirit's at work. Look with me, first of all, then, at the catalyst. What stirred up this response? What brought about this response? Here's the catalyst that brought this Spirit-wrought response. It is what they heard. It's what they heard. That's what made the difference. Seeing Jesus perform miracles hadn't changed them. Hearing the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the flames or the tongues like fire that distributed themselves, seeing and hearing people speaking in languages that they learned miraculously and could speak to all who were there, their native tongues, that had not changed them. But when they heard Peter, filled with the Spirit, expound passages from Joel chapter 2, Psalm chapter 16, Psalm chapter 7, Psalm chapter 132, and 2 Samuel chapter 7. When they heard this Spirit-empowered preacher opening up the Word of God and proclaiming it, that's when they were changed. When they heard this. And what was the change that took place? Their conviction. We've looked at the catalyst, the preaching of the Word of God by a Spirit-empowered preacher, the apostle in this case. We look secondly at their conviction. This is still looking at the Spirit-wrought response, their conviction. And what we have first is a description of what took place in their hearts. Notice verse 37 again. He says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I don't know how Luke knew that, but on the inspiration of the Spirit, he could discern that. And so he writes for us, they are pierced to the heart. Now, this is a very graphic picture. Now, notice, first of all, it's the heart. Luke tells us what's taking place inside of them. And this is where this change begins, in their hearts. It was not merely external. It was not merely something superficial. It was internal, and it was deep. And it says what happened to their heart was a word that's translated pierced or stabbed. It's not used very often in the Scriptures. But by using this word, Luke is highlighting for us that what happened to them was not something merely incidental. It wasn't just a slight flutter of emotion. It wasn't a warming of the heart. Matter of fact, it wasn't anything, in one sense, positive, or what our world would call positive at all. This was a very deep, a very painful stabbing of the heart. The word describes excruciating internal pain. Feelings of sharp pain, often connected, one lexicon said, with anxiety, remorse, grief, or despondency. The word is used in the Septuagint more than it is, that is, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, more than it is in the New Testament. It's used to describe Esau's response when he came to his father and there was no blessing for him. The older son, and there's nothing for you. Dad, don't you have something for me? It's used to describe Jacob's sons when they find out that their sister Dinah has been raped. And it says that they grieved in their hearts. They were pierced in their hearts. It speaks of Ahab, whose grief was displayed when he heard the judgment of God pronounced upon him and upon his seed. It was this deep internal pain, grief, dismay, despondency. Any of you who are parents, you know how difficult it is to produce or to see in your children true repentance, where they really feel the pain of their sin for what they've done. You know how hard it is sometimes when you say, do you know how much that hurt your mother? Do you know how much we've been laboring to do such and such? And no, I'm sorry, Dad. Yeah. And everything, don't you feel this? Or when you look at the world and you watch the news and you see one of these placid newscasters stand up there and speak about the beheading of so-and-so and by this particular individual and such a case, where so many people died in such and such a situation. And everything, you go. You see this plane wreckage all over the mountainsides, and your heart just crashes. And you say, they were children. They were parents that never went home. And your heart just breaks. And you think, another picture, boom, boom. Another picture, boom, boom. Let's get another headline, bang, bang, bang. And they're out there throwing this stuff out dispassionately, and you just go, don't you feel that? Well, you see, they were pierced to the heart. They felt a very deep pang of conscience. They felt conviction for sin. They felt grief and remorse for who they were and what they've done. They just heard, Jesus whom you crucified. You yourselves know this, and yet you crucified him. And that didn't just glance off their heads and didn't just go by them with a moment. That made a deep, convicting impact upon them. This is a description of the powerful work of the Spirit, convicting men of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. That's what Jesus said he would send his Spirit for. Here's an example of the Spirit. For when you see that in somebody's heart, that they actually get my sin. Not just the consequences. My sin is heinous and ugly before God. And there's that sense, I've done this. How could I have done this? That's a work of the Spirit on the heart, showing the sinner his sin. That's what we see here, the piercing of the heart. But then that piercing is expressed. It's expressed, and that's probably how Luke grasped it. He probably saw their faces or heard reports of their faces. He probably wasn't there, but heard reports of their faces. So it's expressed. Now, I use some examples from the Old Testament of those who, where this word is used, Esau. It says of Esau that when he found out that he could not receive the blessing and he was pierced, it says he wept bitterly. When Jacob's sons found out that Dinah had been raped, it says they made a plan for revenge. It moved them to say, I've got to deal with this that caused this pain. When Ahab heard this, maybe you want to turn here, is probably the most graphic picture. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. To understand something of what Luke is trying to picture for us by choosing this word, they were pierced to their hearts. We read of King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 27 through to verse 29. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about, and here's our word, despondently. He felt this deeply. It affected his whole outward demeanor. Then the word of Jehovah or Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but will bring the evil upon the house of his son's days. You see, the expression of this, it leads to grief, it leads to dismay, it leads to expressions of sadness, it leads to expressions of revolt against what has caused this, it leads to a humbling of oneself, an almost a despondency. This is what conviction of sin looks like. Conviction of sin is not an occasional twinge that passes quickly. True conviction of sin is not something that's just a surfacey thing. It's a deep, abiding pain of heart and grief over sin committed. Grief that one has offended the true and living God. This conviction of sin that they felt was deep. It was a piercing, stabbing of the heart. And it expressed itself, not in any of these particular ways, though these things may have been associated with it. We read it expressed itself on this occasion in their request, men and brethren. And he picks up Peter's words, and I wonder if that isn't something of Peter's reasons for saying toward the end there, brethren. There's almost a graciousness in the midst of his message. He says, men and brethren. Brethren in terms of Jewish culture, Jewish heritage at that point. And they pick up on this and they come back to the apostle Peter and to the 11 and they say, brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? They recognize they were in danger. They recognize there was a need for change. And they don't make excuses. You know, Peter had given them some pretty good fuel for making excuses. He reminded them that the Romans, those Gentile dogs, were actually the ones who had crucified Jesus. And so they could have said, no, no, the Romans, those wicked people. Yeah, get them. No, they didn't say that. Theologically, they could have picked up on, and if you think this is just ridiculous that anybody would do this, I have actually heard people say this. They could have picked up on Peter's words saying that God delivered up Jesus by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Hey, it was all of God's sovereign working. He did it. I am not responsible for it. Well, it was God's sovereign plan. It was his predetermined plan that to give his son up to die for sinners, yes. But none of that. There's no excuses. There's no turning anywhere to find an excuse. What shall we do? And notice that they turn to Peter. Peter, this bold, pointed preacher who had just pricked them in their hearts. And yet they turn to him in the 11. They recognize here's the body of people that have the answers. These who knew Jesus and these who declared Jesus and these who witnessed of Christ. There's the ones who have the answer. They didn't turn to themselves. They didn't turn to the rabbis. They didn't look back at their old Jewish experience. They didn't go anywhere else. They went back to the source of the truth that had come to them and said to the apostles and to Peter, "What shall we do?" This was the expression of their being pierced to the heart. They had rejected Jesus. Some of them may have actually had a hand in calling for his crucifixion. But now they have come to see that they have a problem, and they realize that the apostles have the answer. That's the Spirit-wrought response. But now let's look at the Spirit-inspired remedy. The Spirit-inspired remedy. This is in verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." Spirit-inspired remedy. He gets very specific. He says at the beginning of verse 38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, it's very interesting. This word repent is in the plural. Y'all repent. All y'all. The whole crowd, every one of them needed to change. But then he says, "and be baptized." And now he gets singular. He says, every one of you needs to be repent, but only those who repent can be baptized. He's telling them how they need to call, what it means to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved, as was described in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, you must repent. You must repent and be baptized. And these two must not be taken apart from one another. They need to be heard together. Now, repentance, you know, means a change of mind. But think about what it means for them to change their minds. To change their minds means they have to think differently about Jesus. Up till now, they've thought Jesus was somebody to be rejected, somebody to be killed, somebody to be trashed, somebody they ought to get rid of rather than have in their lives. A change of mind means having him in their lives, submitting to him, following him. There'd be a radical change of their minds, and a change of minds which has already begun to take place with regard to their sins. They didn't think crucifying him was something that was wrong. They do now. They've got to change their minds with regard to what sin is and who they are as sinners. And rather than preach a whole series of messages on repentance, you can listen to Pastor Martin's messages on repentance, where he did that very thoroughly and very helpfully. I'll just quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a tremendous definition. I'm not going to quote it. I'm going to read it, because if I try to quote it, I'm going to mess it up. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You see that? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's done by God, given by God, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, he sees his sin, he understands it's sin, it's an offense against the living God, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And then saying, but there's an answer to this. It's found in Christ. There's forgiveness in him. That when that one, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's what they did. That's what Peter calls them to do. He calls them to this kind of radical change. And that radical change is going to be seen and evidenced if they're willing to be baptized. Because notice what he says. Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, the Messiah. You're going to be baptized in his name. You're going to be willing to be identified with him. Now, this is not a formula. There's all kinds of things need to be said about baptism. We'll say those another day. But bottom line is, it's not a formula for baptism. It's not in the name of Jesus. Baptism is a Trinitarian ordinance, as one man put it. Speaking of Matthew 28, verse 10, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here's how one man summarized what Peter is doing by calling on them to repent and be baptized. Dennis Johnson says, Peter's hearers, who had publicly repudiated the Messiah, would need to acknowledge publicly their dependence on Jesus by undergoing baptism in his name. So the focus here is on a radical change that has come about in their relationship to Jesus. In other words, you've repented of your sins and you've believed upon Jesus, and you're going to enter into this rite that says you're actually submitting to this one whom you before thought should be murdered, should be crucified. Their public profession would be a statement of complete realignment of themselves. A complete realignment of themselves under Jesus. Boyce says this, water baptism does not have anything to do with imparting some kind of special blessing. It is an identification of the baptized individual with Christ. It is done once because a person is only saved once. To be baptized by the Holy Spirit is to be a Christian. He quotes Stott, who wrote correctly, water baptism is the initiatory Christian rite because spirit baptism is the initiatory Christian experience. Spirit baptism being regeneration, being brought to life. And because they've been brought to life, initiated into life with Christ, then they were to enter in through this baptismal rite. It was an expression of repentance and faith. It's just a graphic way of saying to this community, repent and believe. Repent and believe. And then he offers these promises. In verses 38, the end of verse 38 and verse 39, to encourage them. To encourage them to turn. What? 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 You're gonna encourage people to believe? No. Just tell them to repent. No, he says, I'm gonna give you some promises. If you repent, your sins will be forgiven. They'll be washed away. Your debt will be paid. And you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. This that you've seen taking place here, not that you'll have these same miraculous things. And by the way, you notice that if you read down through the rest of this book, there's no tongues afterwards. 3,000 get saved and nobody speaks in tongues. Oops. Sorry, Luke left that one out. Oh, no, wait a minute. If this was something that was supposed to be this is that, then if the tongues were part of it, then it should have happened here. But it didn't. What happened was that they were filled with the Spirit of the risen Christ, who would take up residence and dwell with them and empower them and strengthen them to live the life that he's going to call them to live. And he tells them, Peter, so bold. He says, this promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. This promise is good for anybody and everybody whom the Lord calls. Whomever the Lord truly saves, you can be assured your sins are forgiven and you've got the Spirit dwelling within you. It's not for me and the children that I bore and somehow it just kind of passes down through me. It's not for me and then all the Swedes out there in the rest of the world as it passes through me to every Swedish person. No, the promise is the same. Repent and believe. And those whom God saves, he cleanses of their sins and he takes up residence in them. Those are the promises that he holds out to them to encourage them. Now, those who are far off probably refers just to the Jews who were living in the dispersion. It's probably just talking about, Peter's probably just speaking of Jewish people at this point in time. Those who were far off from Rome and these other places that had come to Jerusalem for this feast. And he's probably incorporating all of them. It's for all of them. There's no bounds here. But whether Peter understood this or not at this point in time, the fact of the matter is Paul is going to pick up on this same language and he's going to drive it even farther. For he's going to say in writing to the Ephesian Gentiles, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were, these Gentiles, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. This promise goes beyond just the Jewish nation. Here is Peter's exhortation to them and Peter's promise. This Spirit-inspired remedy that he sets before them is that they be saved. He calls on them to repent and to manifest faith in Jesus Christ. And their sins will be forgiven and the dwelling presence of the Spirit is promised. But then we read that his sermon's not over. It's almost as though he hasn't quite gotten through yet. You would think at this point they're already all on the verge. It's already going to happen. But notice what he says. In verse 40, he goes on and says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, for those of you who would like me and any other preacher to preach sermons the length of Peter's sermon, which takes about 5 minutes to read, realize that Luke didn't write everything down. Right? As a matter of fact, he tells us right there, doesn't he? With many other words. Now, I don't know how long that took. With many other words. He continues to press them. He continues to bring the gospel to them. He continues to bring the truth to bear upon them. Now, though this is not a transcription of Peter's sermon, it is nevertheless, for those who have any doubts, a faithful, accurate, Spirit-inspired summary. You can be assured this is what Luke, what Peter said. It is a faithful summary. But what did he do? He says he goes on. He goes on telling them about Jesus. He goes on solemnly testifying. Now, I want you to catch this. He's just told them the promise is to those whom God calls. Why don't you just stop? I'll leave it to God now. It's all that. I'm a Calvinist. Peter couldn't have said that, but I'm a Calvinist, and therefore, God does the work. That's it. We're done. Close up the meeting. Let's all go home, and maybe God will save somebody. It's not what Peter does. He's just told them that it's only by the sovereign work of God, and yet he goes on testifying and exhorting them. He goes on pressing them with the truth. The word used for solemnly testify is a speech designed to make an impression. It's what every parent says before they bring discipline on their children. I want this to sink in. And you're thinking of every way possible to make this make a lasting impression. That's what Peter's doing. He's seeking to make a lasting impression. He's actually trying to persuade them. He's not just placidly sitting back and giving them a few little facts and say, oh, I hope they do something with this. He wants them to know, you must believe this. He's exhorting them. One of the lexicons, again, describing this word, said to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance, solemnly urge, exhort, and warn. That's the extent of this verb, of this word. But then he also says, he goes on exhorting them. And this is one of the broadest words in the New Testament for dealing with people. Exhort, it can be encouraging, coming alongside and parakaleo and saying things, okay, keep going in that direction. Or it can be the bold, thou art the man. He's using every means possible. It's a repeated action. It's in a tense which emphasizes this is going on and on and on. He's continually pressing them. Because, he says in verse 40, because they need to be saved. Be saved from this perverse generation, he says. And here he adds something. And it's as though he wants to say, you know, there are enemies to your soul that are keeping you from being saved and from hearing me and following what I've exhorted you to do. There's enemies to your soul. And one of them is the generation around you. It's the world. This perverse world. And this language probably comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where the people of God are described as being a perverse generation because they did not remain faithful to God. They did not continue to follow after them. And if that's the language that Peter picks up on to talk to these Jews, he's just described them as the apostate nation. And he's saying, come out from them by coming to Christ. One of the commentators right here ran with an application and said, many will not come to Christ or hesitate to come to Christ because of companions. They won't give up their friends. They won't give up those that were there, that shared with them in their sin. He says that's the very thing that's going to need some of you to turn your back on in order to come to Christ. But he says they need to be delivered from this generation. They need to be delivered from their sins. They need to be delivered from the judgment of God. They need to be delivered from the world in which they are a part. They need to be delivered from the path that they've been going on. They need to be delivered from living under Satan as their ruler. They need to be delivered from this perverse generation. There's the Spirit-inspired remedy. Repent and be baptized. Be saved. Here's the promises, sins forgiven, that piercing that you're feeling can be dealt with, that guilt can be erased. And the Spirit will dwell within you. You'll have the power you need to fulfill your God-given responsibilities. And then finally, verse 41, the Spirit wrought revival. Many a commentator called this the first revival. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They received it. The word literally means to welcome it. They welcomed Peter telling them, repent of your sin. They welcomed it. Yes, thank you, Peter. They welcomed him saying, you crucified Jesus. Thank you, Peter, for pointing that out. I turn from this. They welcomed the word. And they welcomed the word when he also said, this Jesus sits at God's right hand and he'll forgive your sins. And they welcomed that. Oh, there is mercy with God. My sins can be forgiven. And they received it. They embraced it. They hugged it to their heart. They warmly welcomed the truths that identify this Jesus as Lord and Christ. They eagerly took in that he was their only hope of salvation. Now remember, some of these may have been the very ones that were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. And it says they received the word and were baptized. It means they were saved. Can you imagine how many sins, 3,000 people's sins, however old they were, however perverse they had been, all washed away. And the Spirit of Christ taking up residence in each and every one of them. What a glorious day of salvation that was. Now we see 3,000 souls, and we say, whoa, man, that's huge. And people down in Texas where Joel Osteen meets, that's nothing. There may have been anywhere from 25,000 to 200,000 people there in Jerusalem at this time. The point isn't so much how many, in the fact that they were all, it was a work of God. It was a spirit-wrought revival. He gave them new life in Christ. And they then were baptized and brought in to the community. Those of you who want to make this final word, now excuse me, I'm reading my notes here. Now, before I go any further, those who want to make this the final word on baptism, we'll come back to baptism. Right? I agree. I hear you. It's immediate. It's immediate. They believed and they were baptized. Every one of them. I hear you. Right? I hear the passage. I'm not backing away from the passage. But it's not the only passage on baptism. And so we need to be careful how we're going to apply it, because this was a unique context. There are apostles here. There's the outpouring of the Spirit in an unusual way. There's the strong opposition to Jesus. This is far more like the people in Iran coming to faith in Christ. And for them to say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus in that culture. To say you're a follower of Jesus in America, that's a piece of cake. Anybody can say that. So we'll come back to that. Right? But nevertheless, 3,000, clearly a work of the Spirit. And I just want to add this, because I'm not going to get a chance to go to the rest of this chapter. They weren't lone rangers. They didn't all go home and have private devotions. Right? They were added. And then everything from here on out the rest of this chapter is corporate. That's important. So my friends, very simple question, my first application, are you saved? Are you saved? Does this describe you? That you have come to see yourself as a sinner who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not been following him, has not been obeying him, has not been doing what he has called you to do. Now, some of you are obedient children. You may be a good husband. You may be a wonderful wife. But have you been convicted of your sin to where you see your unbelief as being ugly before an all-seeing God? He raised Jesus from the dead and sits at his right hand, that you and I and every one of us ought to honor him and give him first place in our lives and honor and glorify him in all that we do. He has that right to demand of us the full allegiance of our hearts. And whatever he says we have to give up, we must give up. And anything short of giving it up, all of it to him, and trying to hold on to anything of our former life and our own way of doing things, is sin. And it's ugly. Have you repented of that? Have you seen yourself as one in need of salvation? I'm not just asking, have you had an occasional bad feeling about things that you did? I'm not asking, are you willing to give some personal reformation to make yourself better? I'm not looking for momentary emotions here. I'm asking, has there been a deep conviction within your heart that you are a sinner before an all-seeing, perfectly holy God, deserving of the wrath of God? That if he were to stand here right now and put his hand on your shoulder and say, I'm looking into your soul, would he say to you, if it were the last day, enter into my rest? Or would he say, depart from me, I never knew you? Are you saved? Saved by the grace of God, saved by the work of Christ, not saved by something you've done, not saved by something you are, saved by God and God alone through the work of Jesus Christ. Have you embraced that your part in this is sin and his part in this is salvation and righteousness? And are you willing to take a public stand? Yes, baptism is part of that public stand, but you know, that's fairly easy. Because that's before a bunch of people who love the Savior that you're going to be professing when you get in that tank. Are you willing to do it in your classroom, in your workplace, in your neighborhood? Are you willing to stand and say, I have realigned my life and I have redirected my being by the grace of God that I am following the Lord Jesus Christ, where once I hated him, now I love him and I must serve him? What it means to be saved, to be delivered from your sins, to be set right before God, to be able to approach the living God and know that you'll be accepted. And you have a heart that wants to join the people of God. So, oh yeah, I'm saved, but I don't want anything to do with those Christians. Oh really? Well, that's the body of Christ. You say you're attached to the head but not the body? That's a pretty odd looking thing. Body parts that aren't attached to the that are attached to the head, but not the rest of the body. That's a pretty odd-looking thing. That's not a Christian thing. When God saves people, he unites them to his body. Are you saved? I ask you. Fellow humans, fellow brethren, in the sense of those who need a Savior, are you saved? Are you putting your whole weight of your salvation on Jesus Christ and him alone? Does that matter to you? If it doesn't, I want to urge you, it must matter to you. Well, I had much more to say, but I'm going to call it quits. I'll come back with my other applications later. If you are saved, and let us rejoice in what God has done for us and give thanks that he has called us and he has forgiven us and he indwells us. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for all of our sins. And you say, well, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know. I'll tell you real simple. If you don't know whether you're saved, then go to Christ. Go to Christ, because he's the only one who can save you. Cast all your cares upon him. Confess your sins to him. Deal with your sins. Whatever it is that's holding you back, cut off your friends. Get rid of your internet. Get rid of your games. Whatever it is. Your money, your prestige, your position, your reputation. Whatever it is that's keeping you and hindering you, get rid of it. And go to Christ. I don't know if I did. I don't know if I've pierced deep enough. It doesn't matter how deeply you're pierced. Go to Christ. With whatever sin you see, go to Christ. There's the answer. He sits at God's right hand with all authority and power to cleanse you of your sins and to save you from the wrath to come. Go to Christ. And those of us who have gone to Christ, let us keep going to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please cause your word by your Spirit to bear fruit in our lives and do that mighty work which only you can do to make us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would answer them in ways that will astound us and magnify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.